John 19, verses 1 to 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hand. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. The second reading continues on, John verses 16 to 30. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, gave up his spirit.
In Ernest Hemingway's A Farewell to Arms, the protagonist, Frederick Henry, has deserted the army to be with his lover, Catherine Barclay. He has escaped the reach of war and death, only to find himself in a hospital room where Catherine is dying during childbirth. Hemingway's words describe the moment that Frederick stops fighting. "I went into the room and stayed with Catherine until she died. She was unconscious all the time, and it did not take her very long to die. Outside the room, in the hall, I spoke to the doctor. 'Is there anything I can do?' 'No, there is nothing to do.' 'It is finished then,' I said. 'I'm afraid so,' the doctor said." In Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, the closing dramatic scene in both the book and its musical adaptation recounts the death of the principal character, Jean Valjean. In his final monologue in the novel, after a lifetime of sacrificing everything for Cosette, the young girl he promised to take care of, Valjean utters the words, "I die content." Valjean dies knowing Cosette is safe and happy. His work is complete. The passage which Ruth read to us covered 30 amazing verses of Scripture detailing John's account of the crucifixion of our Savior. But you may be pleased to hear that I'm only going to be preaching on one verse. In fact, my sermon is only going to be looking at three words in verse 30. "It is finished." Three of the most powerful, the most glorious words ever spoken. "It is finished then," Frederick Henry's words of resignation. "The outcome is the outcome. There is nothing I can do about it. I die content." Jean Valjean's words of victory. "I have done what I promised to do. My work is complete." Two vastly different tones of, if not the same words, certainly words that convey the same idea. There is nothing further for me to do. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I wonder, when you read those words, what tone do you hear in your own mind? In the Greek of the New Testament, it is a single word from the mouth of Jesus, tetelestai. Do you hear Henry's resignation or Valjean's victory? After all Jesus had gone through, it is hard to imagine he spoke that single word without a tone of utter exhaustion and pain. And yet, they are not a moan of defeat, not a sigh of resignation, not a cry of disappointment or hopelessness. They are a cry of accomplishment and hope. They are a conqueror's cry. On the cross, Jesus announced his victory. He had completed his labor, the most tremendous labor ever undertaken, and now was boldly declaring that not a single thing was left unfinished. No page was left unturned. No outcome could be measured and come up short. Everything had been completed perfectly. Nothing could be added. It is finished. These are words that must cause us to pause and reflect on what it was that was completed. Tetelestai. Spurgeon called that word an ocean of meaning compressed into a single drop of language. One magnificent word that would require every word ever spoken or that ever could be spoken to fully explain. I'm in full agreement with Spurgeon. With that single word, Jesus declared that sacrifices were abolished, wrath was quenched, justice was satisfied, ransom was paid, obedience was perfected, reconciliation was restored, suffering was ended, prophecy was fulfilled, forgiveness was secured, justification was purchased, adoption was confirmed, love was demonstrated, and salvation was won. How can I begin to do justice to that in one single sermon? How? What Christ finished on the cross is beyond our comprehension and is more than could be explained in 1,000 sermons. I'm going to struggle today. And yet, it is our privilege. In fact, it's our duty to spend time trying to understand that finished work. So I do have 2 prayers for you this morning. I cannot explain to you what Christ completed. It's too great a task. So I pray that my completely inadequate attempt leaves you unfulfilled, and that the Holy Spirit causes you to be desperate to know more, eager to plumb the depths and scale the heights of Scripture, to learn more of what our God has done for you. But I also pray that in some small way I can convey to you the magnitude of what Christ accomplished, so that you come away from today with hearts completely overwhelmed by his words. It is finished. Before we dive in, let's pray. Father God, as Ian has already prayed, I do ask, Lord, that my words are not heard this morning, that your Spirit moves, that you would work in the hearts and minds of your people and draw them to you, even with my inadequacies this morning. Please, Lord, do your work. In Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," what is it that he had finished? As I said, I can't give you an adequate answer, but to help us understand even just a little of what he accomplished, we're going to look at just 3 words that, if you've never heard them before, may sound rather lofty or even strange to you. I would think most of you have heard them from this pulpit before, but you may feel they are words for commentators and theologians. In the words of the late R.C. Sproul, everyone's a theologian. Propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. These are 3 words that every Christian should know and understand. They are words that help us to do what Peter commanded in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always been prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. 1 John 4 verse 10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." If Christ is the propitiation for your sins, then you should know what that word means. The concept of propitiation originates from the Old Testament sacrificial system. So we've got to go way back. In Genesis 2, God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit from just one tree. The consequence for disobedience would be death. Just 14 verses later in Genesis 3, they violate God's command. Immediately, everything changed because of their disobedience. They were alienated from one another and from God. Their perfect relationships were broken. They hide their naked bodies from one another with leaves, and they try to hide from God. When God confronts them, Adam says that he was afraid of God because of his nakedness, which in the Old Testament is a symbol of shame and humiliation. But instead of killing them for their disobedience, God kills an animal and covers them with the skin, a more adequate covering than the one they had attempted. The death they deserved is suffered by an innocent in their place. A sacrifice is made by another to pay the price of their sin and to cover their shame. Fast forward about 2,500 years to Exodus 25, and we read how God instructed the nation of Israel to build the Ark of the Covenant, in which they placed the stone tablets of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. Covering the ark was the mercy seat, which was flanked on either end by two figures of cherubim with wings stretched out over the top. The ark was kept in the Holy of Holies, the most sacred part of the temple, where the glory of God dwelt above the mercy seat between the wings of the cherubim. So the picture we need to visualize is of God above the mercy seat, looking down at the law which his people continually break. And to remain true to himself, God must judge those who have broken his law. He must. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled sacrificial blood on the mercy seat, between the presence of God and the law. God's wrath is averted because he sees the sacrificial blood covering the mercy seat and not the broken law. He is satisfied that a price for sin, for the sin of his people, has been paid. But the high priest was a sinner. And while the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat was that of an innocent animal, the priest would step out from the presence of God and sin again, as would the rest of the nation. And so the sacrificial ritual had to be repeated over and over again. So how does this relate to propitiation? Well, and I need you to pay attention now. The English word propitiation comes from the Greek word hilasterion, which is translated from the Hebrew word kaporet. Kaporet is the Hebrew word for mercy seat. In Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he tells us that the unrighteous will fall under the wrath of God. He makes sure we understand that we are all unrighteous, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we have the same picture of our holy God being perfectly justified in pouring out his wrath on us who have broken his law. But then Jesus, our high priest, steps in He was sinless his entire life. He was the only one who never broke a single law of God. He was the only one truly worthy to come into the presence of the glory of God. Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 25, God put Christ forward as the propitiation by his blood. Christ sheds his blood to cover the mercy seat. It is his perfect blood that satisfies the wrath of God. Instead of seeing our unrighteousness, God sees the blood of his own perfect Son. Christ is the propitiation for us. He is the covering for our sins of breaking God's law. Propitiation may be an unfamiliar word to you, but it is the heart of the gospel. As the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, the death of animals could never take away the penalty of sin. They were merely a symbol of how sin was to be dealt with until God sent his Son as the final sacrifice, the final substitutionary death that appeased the wrath of God. Hebrews 10 verse 14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." If you have placed your trust in Christ, then there are no sins for which you must still make amends. None. Jesus, by the propitiation of his perfect, precious blood, appeased the wrath of God on behalf of his people for all their sins, past, present, and future. That is why he was able to declare from the cross, "It is finished." The second term I want us to look at this morning, when it comes to understanding, as I said, what was accomplished on the cross, is redemption. It's a word we don't seem to use much in church anymore. We talk about Jesus dying on the cross to save us. We might sometimes sing about redemption, as we did in our opening hymn. You might remember the words, "Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood, and try his works to do." But even there, we find no clue as to the meaning and the depth of the word. Redemption and ransom are often used as synonyms of one another. And whilst they are very similar in concept and are related in terms of what took place on the cross, biblically, there is an important distinction. To redeem something means to buy it back. But to buy it back, you need to pay the price required. That is the ransom. So Christ paid the ransom that was required to redeem his people. Also notice that redemption means to buy back, which means that which is being bought already belonged to the one paying the ransom price. The greatest Old Testament example of redemption is, of course, the Exodus story of God's deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt. In Exodus 6, verse 6, God told Moses, "I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." God redeemed Israel. But what was the price of their redemption? What was the ransom that was paid? Exodus 12 narrates the great price Pharaoh and the Egyptians paid for their disobedience when God killed the firstborn in every household. They paid the price themselves. But in the Israelite houses, death had already occurred. The ransom price had been paid by a spotless lamb whose blood was painted on the doorposts. This act bought back the lives of the Israelites, God's people, and initiated their freedom from Egyptian bondage. The nation was redeemed. Redemption, therefore, speaks of God saving his people from a situation they could never get themselves out of. The New Testament takes this concept and applies it to the problem of our sin, a problem we could never solve by ourselves. We're very good at excusing our sin and considering them to be small matters. How many of us have used the words, "I'm only human," or something similar when trying to justify something we shouldn't have done? "I can't help it, it's just the way I am. It's in my nature." Do you comprehend everything that is wrong with that kind of statement? It implies that the holy God who created you is to blame for making you the sinful way you are. The Bible is clear. The price required to pay for our sins is death. And we might shrug over our sins and take them lightly, but God doesn't. The Bible also tells us that we are slaves to our sin, and we have no way of escaping this bondage on our own. In the ancient world, there were basically three ways in which you could become a slave. You could be born into slavery. You could be enslaved as a result of a military defeat. Or you could be sold into slavery because of debts you couldn't pay. So let's look at those from the perspective of our sin. You could be born into slavery. We are all slaves to sin at birth, inheriting our sinful nature from Adam. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David laments, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You could be enslaved as a result of a military defeat. We are all slaves to sin as a result of its power over us, and our weakness had been defeated by our temptations. Peter warns in 2 Peter 2:19 that whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. You could be sold into slavery because of the debts you could not pay. And our sin creates a debt before God that we could never repay. David acknowledges this when he says in Psalm 130, verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Your sin should concern you deeply. As a Christian, anything in your life that goes against God's commandments should grieve you. And if you are enjoying life without any concern over your sin, then you should fear for your salvation. The bad news is, as Jesus declared in John 8, verse 34, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Last time I checked, that's all of us. That means none of us in our own right is not a slave of sin. We are all guilty before God, and death is the punishment we deserve. Which makes the gospel of Jesus Christ phenomenally good news, the best news. It is the answer to our predicament. Today is the most somber day on the Christian calendar, the day we remember the death of Christ. And yet it is Good Friday, because it is the day we remember that he redeemed us from our slavery to sin. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 7 that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. If you are in Christ, then today is the best of days, because today this truth should be driven deep into your heart once more. Praise God. Christ has redeemed you. He has bought you back. And he paid the highest ransom imaginable for you. He paid with his own blood. He is the Lamb who was slain. His blood covers us so that God's wrath against our sin is satisfied. James Montgomery Boyce put it like this: "We were created for intimate fellowship with God and for freedom, but we have disgraced ourselves by unfaithfulness. The world bids for our soul, offering sex, money, fame, power, and all the other items in which it traffics. But Jesus entered the marketplace to buy us back. He bid his own blood. There is no higher bid than that, and we became his. He reclothed us, not in the wretched rags of our old unrighteousness, but in his new robes of righteousness. He has said to us, "You must dwell as mine. You shall not belong to another." Friends, is that true of you? Do you belong to Christ? Have you stopped trying to redeem yourself by offering up good works that, like pitiful sacrifices, will never be enough? If not, then today resign yourself to the truth that if you don't, that you just don't have enough good works in you to cover the cost of just one of your sins. Christ paid the price. Only he is worthy. Only his blood is sufficient to redeem you. Come to him and have him clothe you in his righteousness. Before we move on, I want you to grasp hold of an extremely important truth about redemption through Christ. In the marketplace, when something was redeemed, when payment was made, the receipt would be stamped with a word that translates as paid in full. The word stamped on that receipt was the same word spoken by Jesus as he hung on the cross. Tetelestai. On the cross, as he hung, he declared the work of redemption to be paid in full. It's finished. It's finished. So we come now to our third and our final word that helps us to understand what Christ completed on the cross. Reconciliation. I'll try and cover this very briefly before I close. Romans chapter 5 verse 11 says, "We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." To reconcile means to bring two or more opposing ideas or people into agreement or harmony. Our relationship with God is broken because of our sin. As we saw earlier, this was exactly what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve. They had a perfect relationship with God. But after their sin, they hid from him, or tried to. In a sense, men and women have been trying to hide from God ever since. As Paul says in Romans 1, 18 to 19, mankind will do anything to avoid God, suppressing the truth even though it is plain to them. We hide through self-imposed ignorance. We know what Scripture says about something, but we avoid it because it's too hard or we don't like what it says. We make no effort to study it and understand it because this may result in us having to acknowledge what God has said. We prefer our ignorance, or worse, our own opinion of what is right. We hide through supposed sophistication, looking to cultural knowledge for answers, because the Bible seems old-fashioned and can't possibly apply to modern ideas, which are so more in touch with how we live today. We even hide from God through religion, running after experiences and new revelation, rather than actively seeking God in what he has revealed to us in his word. But the glory of the gospel is that God comes to us and does what is necessary to heal our broken relationship with him. He bridges the gap. In Eden, it was the inauguration of sacrifices which was carried through to the temple and the Ark of the Covenant. A temporary solution pointing to the full and final bridge he provided on Calvary. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It is on the basis of Christ's death that the reconciliation between us and God takes place. The gap between God and man is closed. The relationship is restored. No longer do we need a sinful priest to enter the Holy of Holies on our behalf. The veil was torn. We can all enter in and come before God's throne. God and man are eternally reconciled through the blood of Christ. It is finished. Sin had ruined man's relationship with God, but Jesus, through the propitiation of his blood, covered our sins, satisfying God's wrath. On the cross, Christ delivered his people from sin's power, redeeming us, buying us back by paying the full price with his blood. He satisfied wrath on God's part, and he overthrew captivity on our part. Christ now grants sinners like you and me reconciliation, a restored relationship with God through faith in his blood. His work is complete. It is finished. When I started, I told you that I struggled with the enormity of the subject. Even now, as I close, I feel there is so much left unsaid. Too much of Christ's glory left unrevealed. But maybe that's the point. Even as our Savior's work is complete, ours is just beginning. There is much work to be done. This is work for you and I to do. Spurgeon put it like this, and with this I close. He who said it is finished will never leave anything incomplete. It shall never be said of him, this man began but was not able to finish. If he has bought us with his blood and called us by his grace, and we rest on his promise and power, we shall be with him where he is and behold his glory. As surely as he is Christ the Lord, and we are believers in him. If Christ has finished the work for us that we could never do, we should now seek to finish the work for him that we are privileged to do. As he finished his work for me, then I must get to work for him. And I must persevere until I finish my work too. Not to save myself, for that is completely done, but because I am saved. Now I must work for him with all my might. When discouragements come, when sufferings arise, when weakness and exhaustion threaten, let me not give way. As he pressed on until he could say, "It is finished," let me press on until I too can declare, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," and our hearts should respond, "Lord, I will finish too, not to mix my work with yours, but because you have finished yours, I will finish mine." So my friends, go and finish your work for Christ. Amen.